And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I'll throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I'll give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It'd be great if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the back of the notice sheet as well. So this is the middle of the seven letters from the risen Lord Jesus to his churches. And although Thyatira was, I'm told, the smallest of the seven churches addressed in these chapters, it receives the longest letter. And I don't know what you've made of the letters as we've read them so far. A couple of themes have come up already. We've seen that Jesus loves to praise his church. I don't know if that's a surprise. It's easy to read these letters and just wait for the buts, for the stuff that they're doing wrong. But we've seen that Jesus is very even-handed in his treatment of the church. He loves to praise them. At the same time, he loves to purify them. It's very easy for churches to reach a plateau and go no further. I was reading one book just recently that said that, I don't know how they count these things, 65% of evangelical Bible-believing churches, they reckon, are stagnant. But Jesus loves his church enough to want us to keep moving forward. And so in these letters, he points out ways in which these churches could do better. And then he loves to make promises to his church as well. If you think of the Christian life only in terms of this life, well, very often we'll think it's not worth it. And so Jesus ends each of these letters, as we've seen, with a big promise about eternity. He loves to praise, he loves to purify his church, and to give promises to her. And we see those three elements again tonight as we listen in on this letter. Turns out, if you were with us last week, the church in Thyatira was in a very similar state to the church in Pergamum. There were some good things, but compromise was in danger of killing the church. We've got 3 points tonight. The first about Jesus, the second about the church, and the third about God's promise. So first, Jesus is the King and Judge of all. And we've spotted before together, I think, that Jesus begins each of these letters by telling the church something about himself that is particularly relevant to their situation. And the big headline here for this compromised church is that Jesus isn't a little domesticated thing that they can deal with on their own terms, but he is enormous. He is the King and the Judge of all. There are three descriptions from verse 18. I've jotted them down on the handout. As Jesus tells John to write, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. This is the only time in Revelation that Jesus is called the Son of God. Some will know, I've put the reference on the sheet. It's a title taken from Psalm 2 in the Old Testament, and it speaks of the universal authority of Jesus. Back in the Psalm, God says to David, "You are my son. Today I've become your father. Ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession." And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of God here, he's saying that what was promised to David in the Old Testament is now true for him in reality, that he is enthroned as the King of all. So whether we're talking about the 28 nations of the European Union that still can't quite agree about Brexit, can they? Or the 195 recognized countries of the world that range from Afghanistan to Zimbabwe. We're being told that Jesus, the Son of God, is the Lord of every square inch of every one of them and of every citizen within them. And in Thyatira, do you know, it was particularly potent, controversial to call Jesus the Son of God. The history books tell us that there were a couple of other pretenders to that title. The Roman Emperor was commonly referred to as the Son of God or the Son of Zeus by some. And then there was another local god of industry, Apollo Therimnaeus or someone, who was also called the Son of God. And so this is Jesus just gently reminding this church, many of whom are courting compromise, who is really in charge. Forget Caesar. Forget the heads of the 28 states. I, Jesus, am the Lord of all. If that description tells us that Jesus is king, this second one, eyes like burning fire, taken from Daniel 10 in the Old Testament, tells us that Jesus sees all and he knows all. In our own reading, verse 23 says that he searches hearts and minds and that he will give to each according to their works. Now, we all hate it, don't we, when those in authority are unjust in the punishments that they distribute. Whether that's a teacher, if you want to really annoy a class, just say one thing, do something different, or treat one child differently to another. Same for a parent, same for a judge. But we know that that happens, that the innocent are punished from time to time, the guilty go free. This truth that Jesus has eyes like blazing fire means that it won't happen with him. He is instead a just judge, one who has a genuine hatred of evil. So that although this church is wrongly tolerating evil, Jesus will never do that. Instead, he says he'll repay to each one exactly according to their works. Then feet like burnished bronze as well, a reference, I think, to Jesus' might. One book found helpful says that if the blazing eyes of Jesus tell us that he can spy evil in even the most distant and darkest places, then this truth tells us that he can stamp it out as well. So this overall picture is clear. Jesus wants his church to be very clear about who is addressing them. He's not to be mistaken. This letter is not to be mistaken for a pamphlet that a politician might put through a letterbox or a flyer you might be handed on the street, something that you can just take or leave. This is a letter from the King and the Judge of all. And in our second point, he's going to tell them exactly what he thinks of them. And they're a bit of a mixed bag, as I put it on the sheet. Loads of qualities that Jesus really liked. He lists them there in verse 19. I know your works, your love, faith, service, patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So there's works and service. Is it the Pareto principle that says that always 80% of the work is done by 20% of the people in any organization? Lots of churches are like that. I don't think it was the case in Thyatira. I think everybody was chipping in and getting their hands dirty. And they were marked, too, by love and faith. Real love for the Lord Jesus, devotion to him and his word, real love for one another, lots of hospitality, lots of care for those in need, real trust in God's goodness and purposes, lots of prayer. I love it when people make those kind of comments about our church family to me. And you'll see more than that, they endured their trials and persecution patiently as well. Jesus loves stickability. And you see as well in verse 19, they're a growing church. We saw the church in Ephesus were told off because they had lost their first love. This church in Thyatira was the opposite. They were keener now than they ever had been. Their latter works exceeded where they'd been at the start. Isn't that a wonderful thing to say about a church, about an individual? I hope it's true of us personally and us corporately as well. Jesus knows we'll never be perfect, but he loves it when we make progress. So lots to be excited about in Thyatira, lots of reasons for genuine thanksgiving. But there was this central issue of compromise. And on it, they were split. Some of them had become very tolerant of sin among them, but a few stood fast. Jesus speaks to these two groups in turn. The first group, when tolerance becomes sinful. Verse 20, I have this against you, he says, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I wonder if it's a surprise to some that Jesus would rebuke a church for being too tolerant. That might seem counterintuitive. Tolerance has become one of the great virtues of our age, hasn't it? But tolerance itself is neither positive or negative. It depends what you're tolerating. And much of the time, tolerance is great. Jesus tells us to love our neighbor. It doesn't matter if they're black or white, gay or straight, young or old. We love our neighbor. Church, too, in matters of taste, tolerance is a great thing. Some like formality. Others like informality. Some like the old hymn. Some like the new. We could probably all do with learning to laugh at ourselves a bit more for our own preferences, however tight we like to hold on to them. Tolerance is great too when it comes to secondary Christian doctrines and disputable matters. But did you know there comes a point when tolerance is sinful? Because when the thing that is tolerated is itself evil, then tolerance is no longer a virtue, but has become a vice. And so Jesus holds it against this first group in Thyatira that they have tolerated that woman Jezebel and her teaching. The name Jezebel is almost certainly symbolic. I don't think there was a woman in the congregation called Jezebel who was being called out here. Back in 1 Kings, Jezebel was the wicked wife of the weak king Ahab. She was a devoted follower of the Canaanite god Baal, and she's described as urging Ahab on in sin and in the doing of evil. As a result, says 1 Kings, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all of the kings of Israel before him. And if you know how bad most of them were, then he must have been right at the bottom of the pile. So here what Jesus is doing is taking this infamous name of Jezebel and applying it, not to a real-life woman, but to some false teachers who it seems have come into this church in Thyatira, and whose presence is being tolerated by some. These are people who are claiming to speak for God. They call themselves prophets or prophetesses. But their message is one that God hates. The doctrine may be pretty similar to the false teachers we met last week in Pergamum. We're not sure of the exact detail of their arguments. The upshot seems to have been that they were telling people it was okay for Christians to join in with the sort of immorality and idolatry that was characteristic of the wider society, but which shouldn't appear in the church. We might expect that sort of behavior in the world, What Jesus holds against this group in Thyatira is that they were welcoming into their midst Christian teachers who were saying, or teachers who were saying, that Christians could behave in the same way. And verse 20 shows that their teaching had real traction in the congregation. There were people in the congregation who had been living faithfully in the past, but whose minds were now so seduced by this new teaching that they'd started to accommodate a new and immoral way of living. And the point is that tolerating those who say that immorality and idolatry are okay in God's church is sinful. And more striking even than that, that it is satanic. Did you spot that in verse 24? Jesus refers to this false teaching as what some call the deep things of Satan. The chances are that these teachers were calling their own teaching the deep things of God. And Jesus flips that on its head and said, no, it comes from the other place. And group one tolerated this kind of teaching, but Jesus will not stand for it. Verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I'll throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I'll throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I'll strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. I don't know which you find more striking. Is it the severity of Jesus' judgment, or is it the patience that precedes it? I think both are in view. Let me just stop on both for a second. That phrase, great tribulation, is used later in Revelation for the judgment that will fall on unbelievers. And the message seems to be that that is how serious false teaching is. If we don't repent, it leads ultimately to condemnation. That's true of Jezebel herself, of those who have, as it were, got into bed with her, for preacher and subscriber alike. And that doesn't work. Jesus is the divine judge who searches hearts and minds. I've been pondering in my own mind, though, the link between point one and point two. Why is it that Jesus feels the need to reemphasize his status as king and judge of all to a church that is beginning to tolerate immorality? And my suggestion is that if you forget that Jesus is the king and the judge, then idolatry and immorality will never be far behind. And I've never done the research. If one of you is looking for a research topic sometime for a church history dissertation or something, or whatever, I reckon you would be able to trace this link through the history of the church in this land and in any land. When the reality of Jesus' kingly rule and judgment is denied or downplayed in one generation, then by the next, you'll probably find people saying that multi-faith worship and anything goes sexuality is okay. But Jesus is saying it's not okay. And he wants his church to know that he will deal with it. Sometimes in this life, and always in the next. So this is a warning to those who are in bed with or tempted to get into bed with Jezebel and her teaching. But as I say, there is patience there. He says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. At the end of verse 22, I will throw them into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. I love the way there's always a reluctance in God's voice, in Jesus' voice, as he speaks about judgment. He is always slow to anger, quick to forgive, quick to bless, but slow to anger. And his great longing, even in this mess of a situation in Thyatira, is that these people would repent, would turn back to him. Even then, after all that, he would be merciful to them. But if they remain unwilling to do so, then his own allergy to evil will give him no choice. He must judge it. That's group one, the sinfully tolerant. Group two is everyone else in the church. And to them, Jesus says, just hold on. Verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who haven't learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I don't lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. So these are those who have not been misled or seduced by the sweet-sounding words of the false teachers, and just one simple instruction from Jesus. Again, later in Revelation, the thing that people hold fast to is the testimony of Jesus. It's likely that's the same reference here. Just hold on to the truth as you've been taught it. Hold on to the gospel, says Jesus. Just hold on to me. I think there's something very refreshing about that. He doesn't tell this church to solve the world's problems. He doesn't tell them to write a book refuting the false teachers or to engage them in lots of public debates and blogs, although some may do that. He says, you just hold on to the true testimony of Jesus. And Christian growth, Christian perseverance is as simple as that. Seems that all around this church, people were saying, within this church, people were saying, if you want the deep things of God, you need to come to this new way of doing things. And Jesus is saying, just hold on. It reminded me of one of the most evil things that a church leader ever said to me. There's a list of those that I've got. I'll share with you sometime. But I hadn't been a Christian very long at this time. So I was about, I think, 18, maybe been a Christian for a year. I was going along to a good church. I was being taught the Bible well. But then the minister from a different church said to me, you know, what you have is really wonderful. But if you really want to know Christ and to be effective in his service, then what you need is a kind of Damascus Road experience of the Holy Spirit. Because without it, then you'll never be effective. And it was said with the loveliest of smiles, but it was pure evil. There was a man telling me, Jesus is not enough. What you have in him is insufficient for life and service. It's the opposite of what Paul said to the Colossians. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught it, and overflowing with thanksgiving. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You don't move on in the Christian life by moving away from Jesus and his teaching. You move on by standing still, holding fast to him. That's what will strengthen us in him. And so to these faithful Christians in Thyatira, surrounded by the siren voices of Jezebel, Jesus says, forget everyone else. Just hold on to what you have until I come. It may be that that is a particular word for someone or more than one here this evening. It could be that you personally are tempted by immorality of one kind or another. It could be that your heart, you know, is being led astray to idols. It could be that you're surrounded by people who are saying that they're Christians but are stuck in sinful compromise, and you're tempted just to join in with their sin. And Jesus says to you tonight, I am coming back. Hold fast. Only hold fast to what you have. To those who do, Jesus gives a wonderful promise, a final point this evening, that we shall reign with him. Verse 26, to the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He'll rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder if it is one of the kindest promises anywhere in the Bible. Jesus knows that if we're going to hold fast, we need light at the end of the tunnel. And here is that light. Once again, it's a promise to those who conquer, to those who have held fast, persevered in faith. One whose basic life direction is to please Jesus, to trust in him, and his death to forgive us when we slip up. And to that one, Jesus promises a share in his own eternal rule. Now, I suspect that should blow our socks off this evening and put a smile on our face. You're all looking as though a smile on your face is just far too much effort at the end of a long weekend. But I was thinking about this, and I reckon on my better days, I can just about begin to get my head around the fact that the depth of God's love and grace is so vast that he could freely forgive even me. I find that amazing when I stop and think about it. It's overwhelming, isn't it? That God's love could reach you and me. You might just be able to begin to comprehend a free gift like that. But that Jesus should take the authority given to him by his Father in heaven, his unique authority as the Son of God, to possess and to rule all of the peoples of the world, and that he should then choose to share that authority with people like me, well, that takes things to a whole new level. But that is exactly what he's saying here. The quotation in verse 27 comes straight from Psalm 2. There's no doubt in the psalm that the one who's going to rule or shepherd the nations with a rod of iron is God's anointed King Jesus. He's the one who's going to smash the rebellious nations like earthen vessels. Here, that rule and authority is shared with the faithful conquerors. The gift of the morning star in verse 28, that's the same point. Back in Numbers 24, the ruler of God's people was described as a rising star. At the end of Revelation, Jesus says, "I am the root and the offspring of David. I am the bright morning star." And so when Jesus speaks of giving us the morning star, he's speaking of giving his very self to us as we share in his life and we experience his love and we share in his rule and glory. What a wonderful thing that is. Could be that at some point you've been looking after young children and there's been a job to do. And it used to be this way with sort of domestic chores for us at home. And you know that it would be much quicker and easier and cleaner and far less hassle if you just do the job yourself. But because you're a nice parent and you want to give your child or the child you're caring for the joy of sharing in this service and of doing something with you, you invite them to help you as you tidy the kitchen, and then it takes three times as long and you have to do it again after they've gone to bed. But it's a wonderful thing to do it together and to give them a share in your work. And that is what Jesus is promising here. He doesn't need us, but you know, he wants to include unworthy us in his work. Not some unnecessary domestic chore that you've invented to pass the time either, but this is sharing in his rule over the universe, and in particular the new creation when he returns. It's just what the faithful in Thyatira needed to hear. False teaching surrounded them. Immorality and idolatry were rife. They'd invaded the church. Some were tempted to give in to it. Jesus, the King and Judge of all, says, "Hold fast, and I'll give you a share in my rule." The application is no different for us today. There will be some here, maybe, who know that they've been seduced in some way into thinking that you can ignore Jesus and get away with it, or really just have him as a bit part of life. And to us, Jesus says, "Repent while you still can." To the rest of us, he says, "I don't want to lay any other burden on you. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. And I'll give you myself, my love, and a share in my rule and my life." Let's pray together. We are indeed humbled and amazed, Lord Jesus, at your great generosity to us. We know that we deserve nothing from you apart from your wrath. We're sorry for the ways in which, even in this last week, we've neglected you. We haven't been attentive to your voice. We haven't done all that we could to serve the people around us. We haven't done all that we could to praise you as we should. Our hearts so easily drift. And you know that for some among us, there are particular pressures and challenges towards compromise. And our Father, we pray that you would make us a church that is tolerant of everything we should be tolerant of and intolerant of sin and untruth. Guard us, please, we pray, that no false teaching might ever come from my mouth or from the mouth of anyone in the church. Keep us trusting in your word as you wrote it, we pray. And enable us individually and together to hold fast to it, faithfully to cling on to the Lord Jesus himself, and to know that as he gave himself for us on the cross so many years ago, that when he returns, he will again give himself to us and a share in his life and rule and love. We praise you for this great promise that we don't deserve. Work in us by your Spirit, we pray, our Father, that we might repent if we need to and hold fast to your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.